Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to consider these final chapters in the book of Ezekiel. We pray that you would, Father, even in a brief overview, that you would help us to see your plan for your people Israel. And Lord, help us to see your faithfulness to your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the final section of the book from chapters 33 through 48, and they all look ahead to the future that God has planned for Israel, a future of restoration. And we saw in the early chapter, beginning in the early part of this section in chapter 33, that Ezekiel was recommissioned as a watchman. He had been recommissioned in chapter 3, recommissioned in chapter 33. Chapter 34, we saw the contrast before the false shepherds of Israel who led them astray and a promised good shepherd in Israel who will lead them in the paths of righteousness. Then we saw the destruction of perennial enemies of Israel, Edom and Mount Seir. And then we saw the regathering to the land in chapter 36 and the promise of a new covenant, a regenerated Israel. And then a couple of interesting prophecies in chapter 37, the prophecies of the dry bones, which spoke of the chastening of God, how Israel was dead and scattered among the nations. And that was because of their sin and rebellion. But in the future, God promises to gradually bring those bones together and breathe life into that nation. And that began to happen, a major part of that happened in 1948 when Israel became a nation. But God's not done with them. There is much more to that as well. Then we saw the illustration of the two sticks becoming one in the prophet's hand, speaking of the division. The divided nation will not only be regenerated and given life and be restored, but they will be unified as well, the north and the south. And then last time we looked at the battle of Gog and Magog, future battles that will take place in Israel, but in contrast to the way God dealt with the Babylonian invasion, where he allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. In this future battle with Gog and Magog, in the land of Magog, God is going to supernaturally intervene and deliver his people. And so tonight we're going to look at the final chapters, which are a great puzzle to a very large portion of the Christian church today. And these chapters deal primarily with a future temple that God has promised in the land of Israel. And so these chapters, all of these chapters, the dry bones, the two sticks, and now the picture of this future millennial temple, they all point to the fact that God does have a plan for the nation of Israel. And there's going to be a new temple, a millennial temple. There will be revived worship in that temple. It will include some of the law, but it will be a revised sort of law in that day. There'll be a new allotment of the land. And so here we have a blueprint of a temple that has not yet been built. And this is the third vision. This section from chapter 40 and on is it's the third vision that Ezekiel was given in this book. The first vision was found in chapters 1 through 3, where Ezekiel saw this vision of this chariot throne of God, the sovereign God, seated upon his chariot throne with the wheels like gyroscopes and a cherubim that were able to transport God. And it was a picture of God's sovereignty overseeing what was about to happen to Jerusalem, the Babylonians, that storm from the north. God was observing. In fact, God even planned it. And so that was the first vision. Then the second vision the prophet sees was in chapters 8 through 11, where he was transported in this vision back to Jerusalem, to the temple, and taken inside the temple. And there he saw, just before it, that image of jealousy, idolatry that put God in a rage and jealous rage. And he saw the horrific idolatry that was taking place inside the temple, men worshiping the sun and carving on the temple walls images of idols. And so that was the reason why God was going to destroy Jerusalem, because of that awful idolatry in the temple. And then this third vision, after the temple is destroyed and the city is destroyed, in this third vision at the tail end of the book, Ezekiel is given a glimpse into the future, and there he sees a blueprint for a future millennial temple that will be built in the millennial kingdom. And so in the first vision, the glory of God was still present in the temple, but God was angry. In the second vision, the glory of God departed. Slowly, reluctantly, but the glory departed. In the third vision, in this future millennial temple, the glory of God returns to the temple. And so that's where we want to pick this up in chapter 40. These chapters from chapter 40 to 48 deal primarily with the temple and the worship that will take place in the temple in the millennium. The first two verses of chapter 40 says, "In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day," so he's being very precise about when this took place, "in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel." Now, he had been in Babylon, in the outskirts of Babylon, the city. "And set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city in the south." So here we're told the time of this vision. It occurred 25 years after the exile of Ezekiel to Babylon, the 25th anniversary of it. And then Ezekiel is taken back in this vision, taken back to a mountain overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And we'll see in these coming chapters, he's given a tour. So in this vision, the prophet is taken into the future, and he is given a tour of Jerusalem and the temple. And in verse 5, he sees a man measuring. "And behold, a wall on the outside of the house," the temple, "round about, and in the man's hand, a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth." So he tells us which kind of cubit. "So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. So here in this vision, Ezekiel is taken back to the temple area, and there he sees a man measuring the walls around the house or the temple in the courtyard. And then we see for much of the rest of this chapter, this man, we read, he's measuring the gates, he measures the stairs of the courtyard, he measures the south gate, the east gate, the north gate of the inner and outer courts. He measures the chamber rooms on the sides of the temple. He measures the gate of the entrance and the porch, a portico. And then he measures the windows and the arches. He measures the inner court and the gates and the steps. He records where the palm trees were planted on this property. He measures the gate where 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side were to slay the burnt offering and the offering of the trespass offering. And he records that on the other side there were 4 tables on one side and 4 tables on the other side, a total of 8, where they slew other sacrifices. And so he notes that the keepers in charge of the altar, These were the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which came near to the Lord to minister to him. And then he measures the porch of the house, the porch on the temple itself, and the pillars that were holding up the porch. So did you get all that? What I just condensed was 45 verses containing many, many minute, seemingly insignificant details about the construction of this temple. And it's basically a blueprint for the future millennial temple. Now let me read how Matthew Henry, not dispensational, but how Matthew Henry, and it's typical of others from the Reformed camp, how they look at these chapters. Here's what he said. He said, the Jews will not allow anyone to read this section until they are 30 years old. And they tell those who do read it that though they cannot understand everything in it, when Elias comes, he'll explain it to us. So he's telling them, this is what the Jews practiced. This was such an enigma to the Jews that didn't believe they had a future, that they couldn't possibly understand it. They were told not to read it until they were 30. And only Elijah would be able to explain it. And many commentators, he says, both ancient and modern, have owned themselves at a loss to make of it and what use to make of it. So here Matthew Henry is saying very much the same thing about these prophetic chapters in Ezekiel that Martin Luther, also not a dispensationalist, said about the whole book of Revelation. Interesting to read, but nobody knows what it means. And so they had no idea of what to make of these chapters. And I'd like to suggest that the reason that they have such a trouble interpreting these chapters is because they interpret it figuratively. Now, these nine chapters, they're an absolute enigma to many folks, hopelessly at loss. Our Reformed friends don't understand that the dry bones look to a future for Israel, and they don't see it that way because they don't believe in a future for Israel. And they look at these chapters in a similar way. And so because they don't believe that there is a future for Israel, there certainly couldn't be a future temple for Israel. Why would they need one? Why would God talk about it? And so these chapters are lost to them. But to a dispensationalist who uses the literal method of Bible interpretation, these chapters are not an enigma. They're a blueprint for the construction of a building. And it's so obvious what they are. Just take the words at face value. This man is measuring how long, how deep, how wide, how tall, the height and the breadth of all of these, the walls and the courtyards and the windows and the chambers on the sides. He's describing in great detail how this temple is to be built. We should also note here that the description of this temple does not fit the building built by Solomon. That's not the first temple. And it's also not doesn't fit size-wise. It doesn't fit the rebuilt building or temple by the exiles under Zerubbabel. Just doesn't fit. And it's not the temple that was restored by Herod in Jesus' day. Doesn't fit that. And it's certainly not the temple that was built by the Antichrist in the tribulation period. This is a glorious temple where the glory of God is going to return, and it's in the future. This whole section looks ahead to the future of Israel. And if you read these chapters in context and take them at face value, it's not difficult to come up with exactly what they mean. And just try to imagine the frustration if you were a Reformed theologian trying to make sense and interpret this figuratively. What do the arches mean? What do the chambers mean? What does the courtyard mean? And on and on. There are so many seemingly insignificant details of this, unless you're a carpenter, a stone worker in the millennium and are building the temple. So no, this is not a spiritual picture of the church as a kingdom or as a building. It's an actual building. And then look in chapter 41, in verse 4, it says, "So he measured the length thereof, 20 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits, before the temple. And he said unto me, This is the most holy place." So not only is he building measuring the courtyard, but he's measuring that most holy place. This is the place of God's dwelling. And he tells us exactly how broad and how deep and wide this structure is. In the first two verses of this chapter, of chapter 41, he measured the holy place. In this verse, he's measuring the most holy place where God dwells. And then in verses 15 through 26, try to interpret that figuratively. All of those verses describe the elaborate, ornate decor inside this millennial temple. And he gives the shape of the doorposts, the height, the windows, the galleries, the ceiling materials, the doors and the walls, and all the unusual carvings on the walls, and the altar of wood, the double doors to the sanctuary, and how they swing open and how they close and fold up, and the carvings of palm trees and cherubim, and the thickness of the walls. All of these endless details are absolutely meaningless unless there is an actual building to be constructed. And that's what Ezekiel is describing. And then we see in chapters 42 and 43, he gives details for building the inner court and the outer doors of the temple. And let's look in verse 13. "Then he said unto me, The north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There they shall lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy." So here we're told that there are some chambers to be built, several chambers, north side, south side, and these are rooms. They're not figures of speech. They're actual rooms for the priests to eat their sacrifice. Remember, some of the sacrifices were burnt entirely on the altar. Some were given to the priest to eat. And so we have here the rooms that will be built for that very purpose. They'll leave the holy things there. And so what we see here is this is a blueprint for a temple that's not just going to be a monument, it's not just going to be a memorial of ages past, it's going to be a functioning temple in the millennium with priesthood offering sacrifices and eating some of those animal sacrifices. And then we see in verse 7, "And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places." So here God says that he's going to dwell in this temple. It will be rebuilt in the future. And when God dwells in that temple, the glory will never depart. And the reason the glory will never depart is because Israel will never again defile God's holy name like they did in the Old Testament. This is in the millennium. So God built a temple with rooms for the priests. He even describes the closets. He outlines the size of the closets for the priests to put their holy garments in. So how are you going to interpret that figuratively? In verse 18, "And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, These are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon." Now here we read of literal altars where sacrifices will be slain and offered, the literal blood sacrifices of animals. And then this chapter gives a long list of different kinds of animal sacrifices that will be offered in this future temple. And you know, many look at this passage right here, and our Reformed friends have concluded that dispensationalists are teaching heresy. And the heresy is that we believe that there will be animal sacrifices offered once again in the temple. And you know why we say that? Because this verse says so. And so do other verses that follow. They say that Christ's one sacrifice ended all sacrifice for sin. And I agree 100%. But these aren't sacrifices for sin. These are memorials. This is the equivalent of, for a Christian, what we would refer to as the Lord's table. It's not a real sacrifice that taking communion doesn't take away sin. It doesn't make us any closer to God. It's just a remembrance of the cross and what Christ did for us. And the same thing in the millennium. They will offer animal sacrifices, not to take away their sins, not to add to what Jesus did on the cross, but rather as a reminder, a memorial, a time of thanksgiving. And then we have in verses, chapters 44 to 46, the worship, a description, an elaborate description of the worship in that day. And he says, "Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face." So here, Ezekiel, who was brought in vision previously back to Jerusalem from Babylon, and he saw the glory depart from the ancient temple, and now he's in a vision, he's taken into the future to see the glory of God returning to the millennial temple, and the glory of God fills that whole temple. And then in chapter 46, we have worship that is led by the prince. And the prince here refers to not to Christ, but rather to King David. And in chapter 34, Ezekiel identifies him as David, obviously in a resurrected form, but he's going to participate in the millennium, just like church-age saints will participate in the millennium. And then we see in chapter 45... it says, "Moreover, when ye shall divide the lot by lot the land for inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land." And so also these chapters contain descriptions of how to divide the land up, and it's divided up by tribe horizontally. And there will be an oblation. Part of that, in the center of the nation, there will be one section, an oblation or a sacrifice that's separated from all the other divisions for the tribes, and that's going to be for the Lord and for the priests and for the Levites. And then we see also the more about the land in chapter 47. "And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you." So the land, all the land that God promised to Abraham, is going to be given to the children of Israel in that day, and they're going to divide it all by lot for an inheritance, and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. These are real people, real land. It's divided up, and it's going to be very similar to the way they divided the land in the days of Joshua. And then we see also that in verse 48, it says, "And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel." So here Ezekiel is taken back to Jerusalem and to the temple, and not only is the temple rebuilt, but also there is the city of Jerusalem is going to be greatly embellished, and it's going to be a beautiful center for world government. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. So God, in Ezekiel's day, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. As Ezekiel wrote this, the city was still a pile of rubble. But Ezekiel is taken into the future, and he sees this beautiful city. And the size of this city, some look at the size of the city of Jerusalem, and they say, why, this couldn't be taken literally because it's too big to fit in where Jerusalem is today. But you know what God says in those days? He's going to shake the earth. And there are going to be earthquakes all over the earth, and the mountains shall fall, and the valleys shall rise up. And there's going to be in the Middle East, and especially around Jerusalem, an incredible change to the geography. And so God is going to make this fit in the last days. And then finally we have at the very end of the book, and the name of the city, Jerusalem, shall from that day be the Lord is there. Remember, the Lord departed, but they're not going to call it Ichabod anymore. They're going to call it the Lord is there. And he will be there in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will dwell with his people there. The ones he calls Israel, my glory. So the book of Ezekiel ends with some beautiful promises, wonderful promises of a glorious future that Israel has. And fewer born-again people today are believing in a future for Israel. My guess is that your average sixth grader could give you a better interpretation of these chapters by just reading them than many theologians from seminaries today. But yes, there is a future for Israel, and we're going to share in that glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, we do thank you that as you have a promise that you're returning for Israel to establish her kingdom and her temple and temple worship, Father, we thank you also that you have promised us that you are coming for your bride as well. So help us, Lord, to live in light of the knowledge of your imminent return. And Father, we pray that that might have an effect on the way we live. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.